If you'll direct your attention to the screen to begin with this morning, over the course of this last month, of course, we've had a fifth Sunday at the end of December. Dawn and I were out of town. We've had the nature of the material that we've been studying. And so over the course really of a full month now, what you have not seen is that chart. I hear the collective groan. I see the shrug on the terror that slowly spreads across your faces. Oh no, it's back. We probably never see it again. But this outline of the 28 chapters of Acts. I never presented this material before. You know, you're the first timers. I've always used some kind of an outline. I admit that it is more full. I've added a second column in many cases. So before you would just have, you know, a single thing to remember. Now I'm putting in additional material. We've handed these out to everybody. I hope you kept a copy in your Bible. To the degree that you are able to develop a familiarity with chapter headings, the book of Acts, which I've been teaching, you know, since the first class, is the hub, it is the core, it is the center of your whole New Testament. Everything radiates off from that. More than half of your New Testament books are written during the time frame, 30 years, that the book of Acts covers, during the time frame of the establishment of the church in its early years, those first three decades. So in the course of these 28 chapters, we read about the various journeyings of Paul. We come to those places where he establishes a church, or he works for the church, deals with a problem. He marches on, you know, in the rest of his journey. He sends messengers back with additional letters. And as we are now about to turn the corner, yes, we looked at the first half of the book, and last week we just started with the Jerusalem conference there, so we're in chapter 15, starting the second half of the book. We're going to be seeing especially these Bible books. Up to this half of the book, starting with chapter 15, there is not one New Testament book that has ever been written. Now we come to the second half, and as we go through 15 through 28, those chapters of the book of Acts, we're going to see the Galatian letter, likely James, though not written by Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both Corinthians letters, the Roman letter, all four prison epistles. All of this material is being generated as the Holy Spirit moves Paul to continue working with the churches that he's established. And so, when you combine the book of Acts with these epistles, and you understand where those epistles took place, and you'll see it particularly predominantly in the material we're studying here this morning with Acts chapter 15, these epistles will take on a whole new life. These epistles will mean a great deal more to you if you understand their setting, if you understand the reason behind them. If you understand where Paul was, what he was dealing with, all the circumstances around it, the letter just begins to leap off the page because you know what's going on. Now, my all-time favorite Bible teacher, Lowell Williams, passed away in this last year. You know, he's the most foundational influence in my life. Yeah, taught me, I suppose, the first time I met him in 1975 in all the classes, he would say, whenever you're reading these epistles, you're reading somebody else's mail. You're reading over somebody else's shoulder. So sure, if you walk down the street and you just start rifling through people's mailboxes and you pull out their personal email and you start reading, you can get something. But if you knew the family, if you lived on that block and you'd interacted with those people, now you open up one of those letters. I'm not counseling this. Deliver the mail, you go to prison. Don't do that. That reminds me, I think I may have told you this story once. A guy stood up in front of a congregation of about 150 people, and he was telling us about this new commentary that had just come out, and so he was just announcing, he just read it to everybody, you really got to read this commentary. This is the best Bible, you know, book that's ever been written. So make sure you go out and beg, borrow, or steal one. And then the poor guy realized what he said. Never seen anybody more embarrassed in his life. He's collapsing. So anyway, don't steal the mail. But when you're looking over, you know, somebody's shoulder like that, you're reading their mail, if they're close personal friends of yours, then how much more do you get out of it? How much more interested are you? How much more of your heart is involved as well as your mind? How much more encouraged are you maybe to think in terms of wanting to interact or help those people or to be involved in prayer for those people? You know, it just takes on this gigantically greater life. And that'll happen for you to the extent that you can remember these things. Now, I realize by putting all of it on a single slide that it has to be extremely difficult to read. Those of you particularly in the last two or three rows, how many of you can actually read, for instance, chapter 27? Can you see what that says? Okay, most of you can get it. All right. Okay, so have you had time enough to study it? Because I'm taking it all away. What is chapter 1? It is the introduction. It is the ascension of Jesus, the greatest of all the promises. He will come back again in just the same way that he left. He will return. There will be judgment. There will be reward. There will be punishment. But that event takes place near the part of chapter 1. And then the apostles go about the business of replacing Judas, who betrayed him. Chapter 2 is establishment of church. Now, I threw it up there. This is that second column I'm talking about during chapter 2, where we have how many people baptized into Christ? 3,000. We have Peter's what? His very first sermon. The other apostles are also preaching at this time. 3,000 people are going to be baptized. All of the 12 apostles now are doing the preaching. Peter's sermon was representative of what they're all saying. So Peter's sermon is recorded for us. And Peter's sermon is foundational for the rest of the whole book of Acts. It is built on this doctrinal platform. The first time that sermon is preached, it'll be preached many times more, but the first time it's preached because that's everything you need to know as a faithful Jew who's familiar with his Old Testament in order to come to Christ. So there's that assumption that underlies it, and there's a great amount of connection to Old Testament passages which are quoted in that sermon. But in that sermon is the grounds for salvation. In argument after argument that Jesus is the Son of God, miracle working proves it, who raised from the dead. What's number 3? Healing of the lame man. And Peter's what? So what happens in chapter 4? Yes. The circumstance is that they're arrested. So note how what you're getting is a physical event and then a sermon that's attached to it. Are these sermons very dramatically different? No, you're going to see that they're really very similar. They have the same data because that is the foundation for all things. But if you're looking for exemplary sermons, what a guy who knows what he's doing should do, then you'll find it in the early chapters of the book of Acts. 1, 2, 3 in a row. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 in a row. You have sermon, sermon, sermon. What happens in chapter 5? What's the physical event? Ananias and Sapphira tell a lie. But Ananias and Sapphira telling a lie, and then the punishment that they suffer because of it, all of that goes to teaching us about the church's first what? Its first problem. Somebody's out of line. Something's gone wrong. Apostles present or not, we're not living up to the expectations of what God has in store for us. So in my second column, that's your first problem. And I want to identify what kind of a problem is it. This is an individual's moral problem. He and his wife, those two, not a whole congregation, and it's a moral, personal, moral problem. What happens in chapter 6? We have the choosing of the 7. That's the physical event. We choose the 7 because we have a problem. It's the second problem that the church has to face. Is it a personal problem? Don't think so. It just says they were overlooked. It doesn't sound intentional. Though there is a racial animus that's existed for 1,500 years because of the law, 400 years more than that, because of the difference between Jew and Gentile, the family of Abraham or not. But in the choosing of the seven, we're kind of crossing over lines. Let's make sure that whether you live in Jerusalem locally, whether you're one of those faithful Hebrews who stayed in town, you know, and devoted to the temple and all that, or you're part of the diaspora that's gone out everywhere, you know, whatever, they're all coming to Christ. And now we need to take care of each other. So, Jews at home or Jews somewhere else, this problem is a logistical problem. It's a mechanical problem. It's a physical problem. How do we feed all of these people? What happens in chapter 7? What's the event? The event is Stephen being arrested, falsely accused, and the whole chapter is defending himself. Now, maybe I should have put that, you know, in bold print. But we have seen a rising tide of what in response to the gospel? Opposition, anger, persecution. And so now it has come to murder. Chapter 7, what does Stephen do that every one of us ought to be able to do? Perhaps not in quite as much detail, but brother, I'm very convinced there should never be a mature adult Christian who could not stand up and do exactly what Stephen did. What did Stephen do in his defense? He told the history of the Old Testament. He gives a very brief, high point, milestones only overview of everything from creation to the day that he now will die. He is telling about God's plan of salvation. It was exclusively revealed to the Jews so Gentiles could be saved and they're a different covenant and relationship, but he tells that Jewish history. Then in chapter 8, we take another step. Luke told us at the end of his gospel in chapter 24, he tells us in the very first chapter, Jesus himself is saying, these apostles are going to be preaching in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost part. So in chapter 8, Samaria, we take our third step in that list. Jerusalem, Judea, now it goes to Samaria. We are watching the ripples as the gospel now is fanning out into the world. This in a sorcerer's confrontation and in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we have foundational material about people coming to Christ and what they have to do in order to become Christians that is revealed right here. But now we've gone not only to the Samaritans, but while we're still in the general region of Palestine, road to Gaza, who gets converted? Was he a Jew? Well, yeah. I mean, he's a respecter of the Old Testament. Is he a Jew, full-blooded? Unlikely. Appears to be a convert. So what country is he from? Ethiopia. She's bringing this message back. So the gospel is going, as Jesus told the apostles to do it, into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. But it is preceding the movement of apostles into the furthest portions of the earth. So in this story, we find out these guys are throwing rocks farther out into the lake. And each time they do, there are ripples that hit another spiritual island, another group of people, somewhere out there in the Roman Empire. They embrace the gospel. What are they going to do? Throw another rock. And so when Paul starts these missionary journeys, he's going out into the entire Roman Empire. But is he always the first guy to get there and tell people news that they never heard? Not necessarily so. We often think that, but it's not so at all. Now, chapter 9 is Paul's conversion. Now, we talked about it. This is a physical event told in great detail. We also find out that Peter is in both Lydda and Joppa there. But in chapter 9, primarily, you know, we think about Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion story is going to be told two more times in the book of Acts. What chapters are they?
10. 10.
They are chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. 22 and 26. So make sure you make some sort of note in chapter 9, again in 22, and again in chapter 26, every time you come across one of Paul's conversions. Putting the three stories together brings you the fullness of that information. Telling the story in different ways gives you different ways to understand it as well. In 22 and 26, Paul is telling the story of his conversion. Here Luke's telling the story. The other two chapters, it's in the words of Paul himself. Paul's giving a defense, like Stephen had to give a defense. And so, these three conversions give us the full story. Did Paul have to be baptized into Christ? What was going to happen when Paul was baptized? His sins would be washed away. How do you know that that expression, washing away of sins, is connected with Paul's baptism from what we studied so far? You don't. It doesn't say that in chapter 9. It says that in chapter 22. So you need to have all of them put together. Now here we go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then what? Most parts of Europe. What happens in chapter 10? We have Cornelius' conversion. Does it happen in the remotest parts of the earth? Where does it happen? Peter goes down to, or up to, Caesarea. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. Is Cornelius amenable to the Jewish religion? Yeah, and he has a miraculous event, you know, where he's told by an angel who to go and summon and all of that. His conversion is going to take place in Palestine, in the city of Caesarea Maritima. But who does he represent? Who is he? He's a Gentile. He is the first. And it takes miraculous, two different miraculous occurrences to even convince Peter and the rest of the Jews that they ought to be even talking to Gentiles about the gospel. What happens in chapter 11 when the apostles in Jerusalem find out Peter's been converting Gentiles? They haul him in on the carpet. So we're going to have a retelling as Paul is defending himself of Cornelius' conversion. That conversion is so pivotally important, we get it twice. And now we'll also have Paul heading off to Antioch. He's going to deal with the church in Antioch for years and years to come. But there will be his base for reaching now out himself physically going into the furthest parts of the earth. Chapter 12 is Peter's arrest for how many times now? This is the second time, and it's the death of Agrippa. Now, I just give you this one because we haven't talked about it a lot in the chart. I let that one slide. In chapter 13 and 14, we have the first journey. So, Paul goes out, preaches the sermon at the city of Antioch. He goes through several other of these Gentile cities. He's south of the Galatian region, or maybe just within, you know, southern portions of the Galatian region. And his journey looks like the letter C. It's about how many miles? It's about 1,100 miles altogether. It takes a while. And he goes through several of those cities. And in chapters 13 and 14, when Paul goes out on this first journey, and then he hits, you know, he's building his city from the bottom. And when he gets to that top corner, and he turns around, what's he do in every church as he comes back? He points elders everywhere he goes. Him and Barnabas both, Acts 14, 23. Now, last one we'll look at, and I hadn't given you so far, is chapter 15. We had one look, and take my keyboard for rattling here. We had, I'm sorry. I'm going to put that up later. Okay, here it is. Chapter 3. Tell me what it is. So you got to dig, but it's there. He healed the lame man. Chapter 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay, Samaritan is the sorcerer of the Ethiopian conversion. What happens to chapter 4? Well, if it's Peter's second sermon in 3, then... Okay, they are arrested. When they're arrested, it's because of what again? They healed the lame man in the preceding chapter. So you start tying them together. That lame man had a profound influence on biblical history. What happens in chapter 1? Introduction to the church. What happens in chapter 5? That's a fire up. Okay? That's a problem. And then what happens in chapter 2? So Peter's first sermon. What happens in chapter 6? We got a problem with widows being overlooked. What happens in chapter 7? Stephen's defense. What happens in chapter 9? Okay, Paul's conversion. Peter. Chapter 10, Cornelius. Chapter 11, Cornelius again. Chapter 12, Peter's second arrest, death of Herod Agrippa. Now, I know you can't, we haven't worked on that one very hard. 13 is the first journey, and 14 is the first journey, and 15 is the Jerusalem conference. We call it the Jerusalem Conference. This is a church problem. What was our first problem? What was our second problem? What's our third problem? Get ready for those. Okay? Doctrinal problems. You have living apostles working miracles, spreading the gospel in this most spectacular and amazing manner. And then, because of their success, Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, and that gives us a problem. How are we going to handle those guys? So let's see. We go to Acts 15. In verse 1, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Can't happen, they think. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, that's uphill, to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, this just sounds like a parade coming down out of the north and just exciting everybody as they hear about this. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, let me stop there for just a minute. I try to read that with a little bit different emphasis. Usually, when you think of a Pharisee, does your mind just lighten up and sun begins to shine and you're just so happy to think about them? What happens when you say the word Pharisee? Nasty, ugly, rotten guys, never did a good thing, any of them in their whole lives. A bunch of hypocrites and whitewashed tombs, and we do all of that. Okay, so now we got a church problem. It's our third church problem. It's a doctrinal problem. These guys think you have to, circumcise and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But does that necessarily mean that they're evil, wicked, mean, and nasty? Could these people be like Nicodemus? Well, sure they could. Is it necessary that we think of them as just, horribly wicked, awful people? Not necessary. However, how do we find out? How do we find out what their attitude is? Does this tell you what their attitude is? No, it only tells you what their position is. What tells you what their attitude is?
How they react.
Pardon me?
How they react to the word.
True, but it's not that you recommend it's not only for her, Carol.
Whether they listen and
change their behavior. I don't know. How do you find out the attitude of the people in Jerusalem in Acts 15? You wait for my next sermon and you read it in Galatians chapter 1. Paul does it. That's how you find out. Because Paul wrote that letter because of these circumstances. Trick question. The answer is, you read Galatians. And then he tells you about how they were spying out liberty and wanting to bring us into bondage. So we don't necessarily think of these as evil guys until we get what? Information to tell us that we should. Nicodemus is not a bad guy. Some of these guys, at least some of these guys, really were. And we'll see it in the Galatian letter. So, we now come up to five. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders, is that the whole church? No, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts chapter
10
and 11. How do these people know this? He says, you know. How did they know it? Because in chapter 10, where was Peter? Caesarea converting that Gentile. And when the apostles heard about it, what did Peter have to do? You march yourself down here and present and explain yourself. You went in the Gentile houses and you ate with them. He'd come to Jerusalem to explain himself. Then, but they know it now because four chapters back. Now in verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. What events he talking about? Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter when it happened to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and retold in 11. So 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? Placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Was the law evil? No. How do you know that? That's right. But you remember the answer to my last question. You're still right. Totally wrong. How do you know that? You read the Roman letter and the Galatian letter. That's, you got it, and you're right. That's how you find out. You go and read these other letters. Paul's going to be dealing with this at his greatest length in the Roman letter. But he deals with it also in the Galatian letter. There's a third letter that deals with these issues. No distinction between us and them. What's our relationship to the law? Is it, you know, a burden that's difficult to bear that we need to keep forever? Or is it something that we need to have benefited from in its time and place, 1,500 years until Christ in Palestine, and then get something better? Galatian letter tells you about that law and its relationship to Christianity. The Roman letter, I told you, just does exactly the same thing. What's the third letter that does that? Whole books about it. Pardon me?
Hebrews.
Hopefully at this point in the book of Acts, with all the epistles ahead of us, knowing the kinds of problems they were facing, seeing the historical spread of the gospel, you begin to get a grasp on why those epistles exist. Which epistles are doing what for who people when? Okay? So, three books. Always group them together in your head. They cannot be torn from each other. There's, in order, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, biblical order. In chronological order, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. What are all three books about? How are we going to relate to the law for the sake of these Gentiles? So, in verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Is there any difference between a Jew and a Gentile in Christ? None. Do they come to Christ the same way? Yes. Do you have to have read 39 books of the Old Testament before you can become a Christian? No. Do you have to keep any of those laws? Circumcision, dietary laws, animal sacrifice, Levitical priesthood, temple worship, any of it? No. If you're a Jew, do you have to keep it as a Christian? No. If you're a Gentile, did you ever have to keep it? No. So verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So when he asks the rhetorical question in verse 10, the answer to that question is, for no good reason. The question is, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Well, there's no good reason to do that. So if I do, I'm wrong. I need to quit. With verse 11, we stopped last week. We are still in the middle of a meeting with the apostles and the elders dealing with a doctrinal issue which is first addressed by what individual who just concluded speaking? That's right, Peter. So I asked you all last week in verse 7, be a good idea just to highlight the word Peter. Make some kind of, you know, way to stand out. Peter speaks in 7 through 11. Chapter 2, verse 12. All the multitude kept silent. So it's a big meeting. And we talked about last week how it can be a big meeting and still not be the whole church. But they kept silent. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul as they're relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So who spoke secondly? Barnabas and Paul. Apparently they both got up. They're both going back and forth. Got a little team teaching effort that goes on right here. What in a single verse do Barnabas and Paul do in this meeting? They relate what? Signs and wonders God had done. So, okay. Barnabas and Paul get up and say, yep, there's a difference between the Jews and Gentiles because the signs and wonders that we did with the Gentiles are different than the signs and wonders that the other apostles have done with the Jews. Right? Wrong. His evidence is, look at the miracles. Is there any difference? No. These guys were circumcised in keeping the law. These guys had never been circumcised or kept the law. They both got miracles. What was Peter's testimony? You know God called me to do that, and you couldn't keep the law anyway, so let's not be putting the law on those guys. Then you have a second testimony, Paul and Barnabas. Miracle, 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 miracle. No difference. What was Peter's conclusion in verse 11? No difference. There is no difference. Miracles, second testimony. The conclusion is no difference. Comes the third to testify in verse 13, our lengthiest testimony, James. James has apparently spent his whole life right here in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. If I'm correct about the time, what year would this be? 49. Some say 48. You can say 50. We don't know for sure. 49's in the middle. 49 sounds good to me. If it's 49, how long has it been since Jesus rose from the dead? 19 years. When you adjust the calendar properly, it's been 19 years. In 19 years, we have in verse 13, James, who's apparently been the apostle of Jerusalem, if you will, answering and saying, brethren, listen to me. And after they stop speaking, so we're talking about all these signs and wonders, and you know, you hear the voices kind of rising, and everybody's excited. What had been happening all the way from Antioch, clear to Jerusalem, every town that Paul and Barnabas went to, they'd tell what had been happening to them, what they'd leave behind. Great joy. Paul and Barnabas just did the same thing. Here. It was a great joy. People were just kind of erupting. So he said, listen, after they stopped speaking, James said, 14, Simeon, who's that? Peter. What verses did he testify in? 7 through 11. Simeon has related in verses 7 through 11 how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now think about James' testimony. Who's complaining and causing a problem? Pharisees. Who's the last to address this problem? James. Where? In Jerusalem, where you'd find all the Pharisees. And what is going to be the foundation for his argument? This is what the law taught. So, Simeon has related that God, did his work. Paul and Barnabas, of course, have just related the same on the miracle side. And in 15, the prophets agree. Just as it is written. Pick up your pencil, write in the margin. Isaiah 58, verse 12. But most especially, after you write Isaiah 58, 12, Amos 9, 11 and 12. James will now quote Amos 9, 11 and 12, which is quite similar, though not identical, but clearly the same thought as Isaiah 58, 12. Ahem. A-H-I-M stands for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So in our little memory tool, Ahim, A-H-I-M, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, all preached in what century? 8th century B.C., which is the what hundreds? 700s B.C. Should it be a surprise then that Isaiah in 58:12 and Amos in 9:11 and 12 are saying exactly the same thing to the same people at the same time? Shouldn't be surprising at all, should it? Well, we saw that in Isaiah Wednesday classes recently. So here's what Amos said. After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, many times I've said in the last few years, as a general rule, we have thought too harshly of the Pharisees. We've also put too great a gulf between Jew and Gentile, as if God sending prophets to the Jews means that he abandoned, ignored, and neglected entirely the Gentiles. Is that the case? No. The more you study the Old Testament, the more amazed you'll be at how often and how prominent the Gentiles are. They're coming up everywhere. Well, here in verse 17 it says, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles are called by my name. So 700 years before Christ, what were Isaiah and Amos telling the Jews? Are you going to be the only guys? Will the Gentiles never be a part of God's rule and kingdom? No, telling them 700 years before Christ. Therefore, so I've quoted Amos 9. Now, before we draw his conclusion, and this class to a conclusion, look at verses 16 and 17. But especially 16. What would a person unfamiliar with the Old Testament terminology, one who has not been initiated into biblical figures and biblical symbology and biblical parables and biblical illustrations, if you were not familiar with those things and you read verse 16, would you think you needed a building permit? You'd think you'd have to go down the county and get a building permit, wouldn't you? What would you be thinking about in verse 16? Stacking stones. Rebuilding ruins. Physical structures. Would you be correct in that understanding? You'd be wildly wrong. Did it talk about any of that at all? No. Had the physical stones of Jerusalem been torn down and had to be rebuilt more than once throughout Old Testament history? Yeah, but is that what Amos is talking about 700 years before Christ? Don't think so. Why don't I think so? Because in verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree. And he quotes Amos. Amos agrees with what? What does Amos agree with? Verse 14, God concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. Do you need a building permit for that? What do you need for that? You need the gospel. You need the gospel for that. If you're going to repair a structure that is a tabernacle, that is a temple, that is a place for God to dwell, then all the Old Testament issues about stacking stones so you have a physical place for God to dwell is nothing more than a picture, an illustration, a type that will represent the New Testament's anti-type. Who's the temple now?
We are.
We are. We Jews are, but not them nasty Gentiles. Who's the temple now? We're going to rebuild this whole thing. We get this temple built. What have we got? Is it physical or spiritual? It's spiritual. And who's in it? Jew or Gentile? Anybody you like. So, his next statement is in verse 19. Therefore, since Amos said doctrinally, Jew, Gentile, same thing. Since in the miracles of Paul and Barnabas we have learned, Jew, Gentile, same thing. Since in Acts 2 and in Acts 10 the Holy Spirit fell on both Jew and Gentile in exactly the same way, and we're both saved by grace exactly the same way, we have learned in Acts 2 and chapter 10, Jew and Gentile, same, same. What did these three different arguments conclude? Same, same. So, in verse 19, it is my judgment we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, we're not going to ask them to wear a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. We are not going to trouble them who are turning from God to God from the Gentiles. 20. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Number one, there's to be no idolatry. And from fornication, no sexual sin. And from what is strangled, you don't drink or eat the blood of animals. And a strangled animal would still have the blood within it, or drink the blood itself if you've taken it from the animal. Those four things. Now, this because in verse 21, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what did you just say? We are Christians. What are we preaching? Old law or new? New. Let who take care of teaching the old law? Moses has those in every synagogue. All that's going on. You didn't have to win. We're Christians. Now, we're Christians. Jew, Gentile, same thing. No more separation. So we're not going to go back and teach that old law. Those guys are doing it, making a mistake. That's where we'll start next week, with the letter itself that they chose to write. Thank you.